Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. Out in internet land and beyond, people are having second thoughts about liberalism. Now, in a church like the Christian Reformed Church for the last 50 years, if you'd hear liberalism, you might think certain liberal theology. But the liberalism people are having second thoughts is a much bigger thing. It's sort of the classical liberalism or the social political movement that gave birth to what the founding fathers put in the American Constitution, where you don't have a state church in the United States. And this movement has sprung many, many movements in its wake, including the sexual revolution. There was a pretty amazing debate on a Substack founded by Barry Weiss. She was formerly with the New York Times. She found the New York Times increasingly illiberal, and so she founded a new thing called the Free Press, which is probably one of the most successful things on Substack. And she gathered these four women to debate whether the sexual revolution has failed. There are a lot of people on the right and the left who are religious or not religious, that wonder about liberalism. Now, part of this has to do with what I call liberationism, which is sort of the assumption that what's really wrong with the world is that there are structures or systems that are taking away the rights and liberties of certain individuals. Probably the most potent religious movement in the 20th century in the United States was the civil rights movement that unseated 100 years of Jim Crow and freed African Americans from lynching, legal discrimination, and all sorts of things. This movement was so powerful that it really changed the religious imagination for many, many people in the country, and many other movement sort of followed in its wake. The women's liberation movement, the gay liberation movement, and today we're probably somewhere in the midst of the trans liberation movement. And for many Americans, this impulse of liberation is sort of the essence of their religious imagination. They see structures or people with power, and they say people with relatively less power, and so they conclude those with power are evil and those with less power are good. So perhaps when those with less power, like let's say the Hamas in Gaza, decides to kill people with power, let's say in Israel, then Gaza is the good guys and Israel is the bad guys. This led this group of protesters outside the University of Madison to chant glory to the murderers who murdered men, women, and children, some of them in their sleep, in Israel. This is sort of the tail end, an extreme version of liberationism. And it, again, is sort of the default religious motivation for many people. Now, these narratives of liberation have been with us for a while. All these things that we value in a liberal society, personal choice, personal agency, personal autonomy. Autonomy is sovereign. Oppression is someone else, especially a government or a social structure, denying you what you want or what you feel is right. And if you are being denied, then you, by any means necessary, should overthrow that oppressive structure. Liberation is being freed from those structures to achieve personhood, dignity, identity, fulfillment. This is so deeply formed in us, it has become, again, as I said, for many people, their default religious motivation or stance. And many Christians, in fact, basically equate this with Christianity. And then they bump into a text like this. Now, I'm going to read the whole text, but I think many will read this text and really only hear what I've marked out in blue. The other stuff that is not marked out in blue sort of is blah, 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 blah. The things that are salient to us are the things in blue. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do not even when their eye is on you, Do not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, for many people, they read this and say, this is definitely illiberal and it must go. Power and authority are automatically suspect, and in their wake, systems of oppression reside. Sarah Hayter, from this debate that I mentioned, made this point in the debate. Prior to the 1970s, rape was legal in every state if you happened to be married to your rapist. Consent was not given by a court. Consent was given by a court or a priest, not by a woman. In other words, prior to the 1970s, if you were married, you were probably married to a rapist because you had no legal consent. Does that seem right? Do you feel that way? There's a deep instinct in our culture to say everything must be about consent all the time. And if anything impinges on my consent, it must be there to harm me. Now, culture wars are Christendom's civil wars, and the God of Israel is indeed a liberator. Just look at the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Right away, in the book of Exodus, God brings Israel out of slavery. The story of Israel is the story of a small nation at the crossroads of the great empires of Egypt and Mesopotamia, and for most of their history, they have been occupied or an oppressed minority, often hunted down and sometimes killed. It's part of the reason the attacks from Gaza were felt so painfully, because the whole purpose of the state of Israel was to put into their own hands their own self-defense, and Jews were still slaughtered. Jesus was also seen as a liberator. He saves a woman who was caught in adultery. He sides with a woman who washes his feet as his host scorned him and the woman. While the religious authorities are running a culture war of stigma and social pressure against people who aren't being scrupulous about religious observance, Jesus seems to stand up for the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, daring to eat with them and associate with them against the Pharisaical counterculture. Christianity comes by its liberationism honestly. Now, today, a number of people will say, well, Paul of Tarsus, he's the baddie. It's Paul who wrote this, and Paul must be the guy who's bringing down patriarchy on the poor, oppressed women. But a closer reading of Paul will note that, given his culture, he's quite liberationist compared to the Roman Empire. Paul dares to declare that women had something to say about their husbands' sex lives. Generally speaking, in the Roman Empire, the man could do what he willed, and he would have a say over his wife's sex life. She didn't have any say over hers. According to Paul, it's mutual. Marriage was to be reciprocal. Paul dared to tell a slave owner, Philemon, that his runaway, which was a capital crime in Rome, his runaway slave was a brother in Christ and should be treated accordingly. Slaves were not people, even though slaves in the Roman Empire often had considerably more rights than slaves in the antebellum, especially in the Deep South. Paul accepted Lydia's patronage in Philippi, even though she was a woman. Paul, in the context of Rome, seems like a really crazy liberationist. So Christianity comes by its liberationist credentials legitimately. Christianity has been the most egalitarian, liberationist movement in the history of the world. The modern world is a direct consequence of the radical life, death, resurrection, ascension, and teaching of Jesus, and its application and popularization done by Paul and the church. So where on earth did this text come from? You might be even more surprised to realize that this text is not only in the book of Colossians. This was a fairly standard part of the letters that Paul would write. He wrote this and similar things numerous times. And in case you think this was just Paul, you can find similar things written in the book of Peter. So in other words, we're sort of stuck. Why would Paul write something like this? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, everyone would have assumed that should happen. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Okay, that's nice. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Even that today, probably not under too much censure. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. That sounds like good advice. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Now, we can imagine that this was probably preached at slaves during the antebellum period and, well, not well received. Again, I noted that slavery in the Roman Empire is kind of a different thing. It certainly wasn't race-based as it came to be in the United States or in the West. And then he says this, whatever you do, work it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, for it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. He said anyone. That means the masters too. There is no favoritism. In other words, masters will be judged just as slaves will be judged. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, masters, you are slaves to the one in heaven. And so there is a chain here. Your slaves don't really belong to you. They belong to the one who owns you, and so you should treat them accordingly. Suddenly, we begin to understand that what Paul said to Philemon was not really out of keeping with what he believed should be practiced. Now, the interesting thing about Jesus as a liberationist, many who were sort of the ones who were working the moral code thought that, in fact, Jesus was an insufficient liberationist. This is the irony, that many of those who thought Jesus was an insufficient liberationist would have not thought a thing of the code that the Apostle Paul had just said. Culture warriors around Jesus were really pretty fed up with him. It's probably part of what led to his death. This might have led Judas to his decision, because what they really wanted was for Jesus to lean in heavy and use his miraculous power to defeat the oppression of Rome against the Jews, to liberate God's holy people and God's holy land from this pagan administration. He displayed miraculous powers, but didn't seem to want to lift a finger directly against the Romans and the sycophants who are making their occupation and cultural contamination possible. Jesus was soft on the Roman occupation. He was far too winsome to prostitutes and sinners because, of course, prostitutes and tax collectors were Roman collaborators and should be shown no mercy. Now, Jesus is a bit of an enigma. Because on one hand, he tells the adulterous woman to go free and go and sin no more. And he tells all the men that lust in their hearts is like adultery. So in other words, on one hand, Jesus seems to be an enormous liberator and also demand what to us seems like unreasonable moral effort for what doesn't seem proportionate. He refuses to wield miraculous power to free God's holy people in the land from Roman occupation, corruption, and contamination, while he says that if you are angry with your brother or sister, you are subject to judgment. Jesus is really hard to get your mind around, because on one hand, he would seem like a liberationist, and the next minute, he seems like the most ardent moralist you can imagine. He's always either too demanding or too lenient, but in ways that sort of draws us in. Jonathan Edwards called this dynamic his diverse excellencies, and we struggle with them. Why on earth should wives, maybe even of not a nice husband, not sort of rebel? What's wrong with rebellion? Now again, rebellions happen, and these are guidelines for Roman households, and it does not say that, in fact, if it does not say that there are never conditions to get out of a marriage or to get out of bondage. In fact, Paul many times says, if you have the opportunity to get out of slavery, by all means do so. But a little later he says, if you come to Christ in slavery, your slavery is not an impediment to growing in Christ. In fact, your hardships may in fact be a way that you grow, because most of us grow by our hardship. Now, it's really hard to talk this way, because people therefore say, well, then these should always be iron rules. And they're not iron rules. They are all consistent with the way that Jesus himself conquers those who took power over him and treated him unjustly. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. In the book of Ephesians, he says, you should be as Christ to them. They're to submit to you. In Ephesians, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, lay down your wife, your life for your wives. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't embitter your children. Being a father, having this authority, is for the welfare of the child. It's not for you to somehow, in some perverse way, enjoy what little petty power you have over them. Slaves, obey your earthly masters, but earthly masters, you had better be aware that you have a master over you, and the way in which you treat your slave, the Lord will watch and hold you accountable for. Now, life is hard and often unfair, and people are put in terrible circumstances. And these are not rules that are without exception. They are general guidelines for Roman households, and they were radical for Romans to listen to, because in Roman society, those underlings weren't afforded anything what they seemed to be afforded in Christ. Life is hard and unfair. People use their power and their authority to advantage themselves over others over whom they have control. It happens all the time. But the initial reflex to somehow hate your oppressor might not actually be the best way to going about dealing with the oppression. It is often the case that those with few options have even fewer good options. What Jesus imagines is that this world is not the whole story. There are many who have found themselves in difficult situations that will not get out of them before death. In fact, their situation may lead to their death. And Jesus tells them, your death is not what you think it is. This world is not the whole story. There is a judge over heaven and earth, and he is watching all of our relationships, and he, in fact, will judge. Those, if you are on the underside of something, think carefully about how you should behave. The God of this world knows what it means to be hated, beaten, abused, tortured for all the wrongs he did not commit. Yet he found a way not to simply turn the tables and use his power to torment his rivals, but to turn his enemies into friends. This is a far more potent weapon than the ones commonly used against the weak. Freedom might not be as simple a thing as we imagine, and this debate about the sexual revolution very much illustrates that this is the case. Just simply being free to do something doesn't mean you will actually get what you're looking for. You are free to play any key on the piano, but to be able to sit down and play a beautiful song takes a lot of discipline, self-denial, and determination. The social structures we find ourselves in will not be here for long, Jesus says, addressing the internal bondage to self, our desires, and our self-salvationism will be battles that will transcend a temporary social arrangement. We have two words that sort of compete for our, two ideas that sort of compete for our mind with respect to this. One is that the victims of tyranny will themselves be better for their victimhood and maybe be better masters when they get the chance. Sometimes that's the case. It's also the case that hurt people hurt people. And in fact, some of our greatest battles have to do with what's in our own heart, more than what evil people do to us. Our model of liberation is an imprisoned man crucified for having done nothing wrong. We imagine a Hollywood scene where he pops out the nails, laser beams out of his eyes, cut down our enemies, and then he marches up the steps of the palace and rules from fear. He doesn't do this. He dies. He gives up his spirit. He doesn't wage war against his enemies. And in time, some who were his enemies will become his servants. His voluntary embrace of bearing a burden for another opened up the way for Christians to do likewise all the way into the present. That manner of voluntary surrender moved through history and continues to liberate both oppressor and oppressed, not through bloodshed or violent overthrow. In fact, the civil rights movement that was so tremendously powerful in the United States derived so much of its power by turning the other cheek. Dr. King would say things like, "The one thing you can't make me do is hate you." That then sort of confuses those who want to maintain their power on some pretense that those below them somehow deserve it, or that's their station in life. The power to love even the undeserving transforms. This passage, remember I always talk about misery, deliverance, gratitude. This passage is part of gratitude. It is what we, in fact, may learn in situations of difficulty. That we ourselves may learn that sometimes we have no other option, and sometimes the best way to deal with a difficult situation is to do exactly what is said here. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. The inheritance that Jesus receives for his sacrifice on the cross, exaltation, resurrection, ascension. God promises us no less for what we have to endure from others. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. There's a God in heaven who is watching, and if you're in a difficult circumstance that you can't get out of, he knows. Masters, provide for your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. Can we, in the difficult stations we find ourselves in, learn to bless those who persecute us, and maybe in time turn their hearts by being examples of a kind of love that this world still can't get its mind around? Amen.